Dear Father, we thank you that you've given us such a gift as the Lord Jesus Christ and given us your own Spirit to teach us what he's done for us. Help us, dear Lord, today to understand and to believe him and to find in him our whole salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Romans chapter 8 is one of the most cherished chapters in all of Scripture by God's people. Because in Romans chapter 8, what we see there is the work of God in the hearts of chosen, redeemed sinners to make the gospel good news to them. And if you understand that, then you understand this chapter, the good news of the gospel made good news to God's people. And so in Romans chapter 8, we read this in the first four verses. I'm going to cover the first four verses today. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The title of this message is The Spirit of Life. And I wanted to make the title this phrase, which I really want to focus on, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But that won't fit on the page, so I had to just shorten it to the Spirit of life. What is this word? What do these words mean? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. When you're memorizing Scripture, sometimes you'll come across, or reading Scripture, either one, you'll come across phrases like this, which you can read because you've been taught how to read English. And when you read them, you're able to pronounce every word just right and even put the right emphasis on it, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But even when you read it or say it, you know that you really don't understand what is being said. I don't know what that phrase means. It's like a mouthful of words that really has no meaning to me. And that's the reason that I wanted to cover this phrase here, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, this morning, because this is one of the dearest things you'll see in Scripture, I believe. But it's hard to get it from just that phrase, because, as I say, the words themselves are stacking up nouns and adjectives on top of one another, so it's hard to get the meaning of it because it's so dense with meaning. But really, it's not that complicated. One of the things you see here is that whatever this is, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, it has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, in order to understand what the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is, we first have to understand what is the law of sin and death. Because until we understand that, we won't really appreciate or understand what it is to be delivered from the law of sin and death. What is the law of sin and death? Well, Romans 7 is what comes before this verse, and all of Romans 7 really is explaining that, and we will be referring to that. First thing, look at Romans 7, chapter 7, verse 14. Notice in chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "We know that the law is spiritual." The law is spiritual. That means the law is given by God. The law is not evil. There's nothing wrong with the law. What's spiritual is holy. The law is spiritual. And not only does it mean it's holy, but it also means it requires God to give us a spiritual understanding to understand the law. And Romans 7 is Paul describing his condition before he was a believer, when he didn't understand the spirituality of the law, and his condition after he became a believer, and the law came home to him And it had an effect on him, which is what Romans 7 is all about. But first of all, notice that the law is spiritual, but it says also, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So that's the first thing we see about the law. The law is good, but I am bad. If the law is good, I mean, if the law identifies sin to us, if it shows us what sin is, isn't that a good thing? You would think that would be a good thing, right? That the law would show us what sin is. And that is what the law does. Verse 7. He says this. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. Do you see that? I had not known sin but by the law. So the law is good. The law is spiritual. And there are several things the law does. These things are all good. The first thing the law does for us is it identifies sin. It would be like saying, if you were driving down the road and you were from a foreign country and you were driving along and you didn't know what the speed limit was, and suddenly you see a sign, the sign tells you 65 miles per hour. You know what the law is there. The law shows you what you're supposed to do. And that means it identifies sin. Paul says, I had not known sin, but by the law. By the law, I know what sin is. And isn't that a good thing? It is a good thing. It is a good thing unless I'm a sinner. If I'm a sinner, when the law identifies what sin is, what does it say about me? It's pointing out that I'm a sinner. And that doesn't make me feel good. The law cannot... It can't say good things about sinners. Because remember, the law is spiritual. It's holy. It's good. And so when the law addresses us and we don't do what the law says you're a sinner. And the law has nothing good to say about sinners. That's the first thing. It identifies sin and it tells us what we are. The second thing is about the law is it exposes sin. Not only does it tell us what sin is, but by telling us what sin is, the law exposes sin. And what do I mean by that? Well, think of it this way. I got a couple of illustrations to help you understand this in our own experience. Imagine that you are working in an office and somebody comes to work there, a new person who comes to work, and everyone knows you. They know how you act. They know how you work. They're familiar with your ways. But this new person comes in, and they're much nicer than you are, much nicer than you're used to acting. They smile. They're always enthusiastic about the job. They never talk about other people in the office, especially not behind their back. And they're energetic. They do their job. They're highly skilled, and they're very knowledgeable about that job. Now, when this person comes in who is like this, you have to admit, that's a good worker, a good person. But what is the reaction that person has on you? You've been there a while, you've got some complaints, and you've probably said those to your fellow workers. Boy, you know, my boss, you know, if I was the boss, I'd do things differently, or whatever that might be. Or maybe that person over there, they're just not doing their job. If they were anything half as good as they ought to be, that'd be more like I am. Those kinds of things have come out. But here this other person comes in and they do nothing but good. And you look at them and the first thing that happens is you have a reaction inside of you. And that reaction is what? It's envy. Envy. You find fault with what is good because you know that you are not that good. And so you begin to envy that person. And you begin to think, they're really just putting on a mask of goodness. They're really not that good. Why? I'm sure that... And you begin to find fault with them. And that's what the law does. The law is good. It comes to us. It has no faults. But we find faults with it because we're bad. And we can't tolerate it. And so I have another example of this. Imagine that you're a girl. It might be hard for me to imagine, but let's imagine that you're a girl. And you like to be sociable with other people. You're very comfortable with talking with guys, And you're not necessarily committed to just talking with one guy, but you'd like to be friends with a lot of them. And so you meet this guy who's very handsome. And he also is very wealthy and also very morally upstanding. He never seems to do anything wrong. You never hear him talking about other people. He doesn't break the laws. From what you can see, this person is very morally upstanding, a good, handsome, wealthy young man. And you meet him. You, this girl who again, you'd like to flirt, and it's your first date. You haven't really talked before. The very first date, your first meeting, maybe you meet at a restaurant and you're sitting across the table, and this guy, the first thing he says to you is that in order for you to have any kind of a relationship with me, you're going to have to do exactly what I say. And he begins to lay out requirements. He begins to talk about how you need to put on your makeup, how to comb your hair, how to dress, how to speak. He even talks about, especially, you have to be faithful. You have to actually love me and not love anyone else. And you begin to hear all these things, requirements. And then he also says, and if you don't do what I say exactly, then I'm going to take everything you've done and put it on the internet with your picture, with all my wealth and all my respected character, and I'm going to show what you've done to bring my good name down. Well, what's your reaction on that first date? First impression. Who is this jerk? And you begin to get resentful. How could I ever love someone who only puts requirements on me? Well, this is the reaction of sinners to God's law. Both of these things show us what the law does. On the one hand, it comes along, there's nothing wrong with the law, but it discovers us. It's like we might be in a classroom, and in the classroom, the instructor gets up and says, now, I know you guys are all here to learn this new topic, but the one thing I want to emphasize to you is if I ever hear that you speak about someone else in gossip, behind their back, if it ever comes back to me, we're going to bring you down front and we're going to tell everything we can see that's ugly about you in front of the whole classroom. That's what the law does. It causes us to grow pale in our conscience because we realize that what it says about us is true and we didn't realize it before God said it in His law. And this is what it means when it says in the Bible, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. When God says don't covet, He means don't think, don't even think evil. It says in Proverbs, the thought of foolishness is sin. The very thought of it. And Jesus said this over and over. If you think sin, you've committed sin. If you think anger against your brother without a cause, you've murdered your brother in your heart. Or if you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. So the thought of sin is sin, according to the law, because God says don't covet. And to covet means to think that what God's will is, what God has said is for you, is to think there's something wrong with that, and maybe you don't think you've broken any other commandment but this one. You think, if God didn't keep me from having what I desire, or if He didn't force me to do what I don't want to do, and you begin to covet against what God has said, His own will. And what you're really doing is you're finding fault with God Himself. And this is why the Scripture says that we're haters of God. We don't like what He says, because it goes against what we are, it prevents us from having what we want, and we find fault with God's revealed will. And that's called coveting. And that's why coveting is called idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. We want something to comfort us, to satisfy us, to give us peace that's not what God has given us. We find pleasure in things, or we find comfort in the attitudes that are, I mean, we can find comfort when other people think we're doing well, and we find comfort in our own performance. There's a lot of things that lead to this. It's called covetousness, which is idolatry. Now that's what the law does. It exposes what we are. It exposes us for what we are. It tells us our thoughts against God are exposed, that innately what we are in our core, the nature, what we really are at the very heart of us, is opposed to God. We're sinners. We're sinners. And so all we can do is sin. And the law does that. And when the law comes along and does that, our first reaction is like the reaction of that woman who was across the table from this man. He had no faults, but he put requirements on her. You have to love me. How can I love you? All you do is tell me what I have to do. And a lot of things you tell me, I don't like. And so it makes me not want to love you. It makes me actually resent you and try to find fault with you. And when God does that, and that's a trivial example and maybe a bad one, but it causes us to actually find fault with God himself. And so the third thing the law does to us is it condemns us. It condemns us. The law condemns all sinners. It says in Romans 3:19, whatever the things the law says, it says to them that are under the law, for this reason, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. The law condemns sinners. If it didn't, then it wouldn't be just. God says in Proverbs 17, he says that it's an abomination to God to justify the guilty. To condemn the just or to clear the guilty is an abomination to God. God's law is not an abomination to God. So God's law has to condemn the guilty. It condemns sin. Now these things are beginning to stack up against us, aren't they? Aren't they? The law identifies what sin is. It tells us requirements. It puts requirements on us. And it not only puts requirements on us, but it demands, for any failure to meet those requirements, the law demands that we answer to justice. And justice, God's justice is very strict. God's justice is very strict. One of the main principles of the law is this, that the law puts requirements on you personally. How do I know that? Well, turn to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, this is where the law was given. Not just the laws about what to offer God in sacrifice or how the priests were to dress or what the tabernacle was to look like, but what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to act and think. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm trying to get there. He says at the very last verse of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25, he says, this is God's people talking, and it says, it shall be for our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he commanded us. All the commandments were what God said. And God's people, when they heard the law, they said, it will be our righteousness if we do all the commandments that God has said. That's what the law does. It places personal responsibility on me and you. Personal responsibility. And this is the first one. Righteousness. In order for you to be righteous, according to the law, you have to keep all of God's commandments. Look at Deuteronomy 26. Same book of the Bible. Deuteronomy 26. Actually, it's 27. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26. He says, cursed be he that confirmeth, and confirmeth means, according to Galatians 3:10, continueth not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say, amen. Not only does the law tell us, in order to be righteous, you have to keep all the commandments, but the law says that if you don't keep all of the commandments, that means you have to completely obey. You have to obey every commandment. If you don't keep all of them, and then it says, continueth in this. So you have to not only keep them all, but you have to keep keeping them all the time. Unless you do that, the law curses you. And so we hear this again when in Ezekiel it says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. There's a personal responsibility laid on each one of us by God's law. And this is the fundamental thing about the law. It looks to us for obedience, and it looks to us to receive the curse for disobedience. This is the fundamental nature of the law of God. And all the while, we are already sinners. We're already guilty. We walk into the classroom already a gossiper. And the teacher says, any gossipers will be brought forward and exposed. But we're already a gossiper. The man meets the woman and he says, I'm going to lay some requirements on you. And if you fail to meet even one of them, starting with love for me only, then I'm going to expose you for what you are, a loose woman. And already she's guilty. She didn't start loving this person. And as soon as he starts saying these things, she couldn't love him. But God says in his law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might, everything that you are. And God's law says continuous, complete, from the heart, perfect obedience all the time, or you're cursed. What does that do to us? Does it make us love God? It may make us want to love God to avoid the curse, but we can't generate that love because in us, we don't know God. And we don't know why we should love Him. And suddenly we're burdened with these requirements to love Him. And we can't do it. And so this law has an effect on us. And turn back to Romans chapter 7. We see that effect in Romans chapter 7 here. He says in verse 5 of Romans 7, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And what he means by the motions of sins is that we have these passions. They're part of our nature. Things we want. Things we don't like. The things we want are opposed to God's law. The things we don't like is what God commands us. And the law comes along with those passions, and he tells us that you must do what God tells you to do, and we don't like it. Or he says, don't do. He prohibits us from doing what we want. And so what it does is our passions within us act out in disobedience against God's law. And so he says here, the motions of sins, which were by the law identified them, the law exposed them, and the law actually inflamed those things that were already in us. It worked in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Because the law says what? Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So that's the first thing we see there, is that the law has all these things that are against us. It condemns us because it exposes what we are, it identifies sin, it shows us our guilt, and it doesn't have any mercy. The law doesn't show any mercy. Have you ever seen something in the law that says, now, if you've broken the commands, well, okay, I'm going to let you off, you know, two or three times, not once. There's not. James said, if you keep the whole law but offend in one point, you've broken them all. You've broken them all. Because as soon as you lust or covet, which is a heart sin, you realize I've already stolen. I've already lied. I've already committed adultery. I've already committed murder. I've done all the things, and I haven't loved God. I'm actually the enemy of God. And so the law brings us to this point of utter guilt and condemnation before God. And so there's something in Romans 8, and we read this earlier, it says, what the law could not do. What can't the law do? What can't the law do? Well, the law cannot, as I said before, the law cannot justify a sinner. Why can't the law justify a sinner? Well, because the sinner has obviously broken the law. That's one reason. But there's another reason, and we don't usually think of it this way, there's another reason that the law can't justify the sinner. It's because God, even before He gave the law, gave promises. Now, what is a promise? A promise is different than the law. The law, as I said, puts personal responsibilities on me and you. If you don't keep all the, if you want to be righteous, keep all the commandments. And if you don't keep them all, you're cursed. That's personal responsibility. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's a personal condition. In order for you to live, God says, the man that doeth them shall live in them. Only if you do them, you'll live. So in order for you to live before God, He puts a condition on you. And that condition is the whole weight of God's holy law. It's spiritual, it's good, it's right. And God places that on us. In placing this on us, we find this personal responsibility. And we can't fulfill it. We've already broken it. We come from the womb speaking lies. David said, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I already was behind in the law when I was born, because that's my nature. What God discovered in me with His law is that I, from the moment I was born, was a sinner. And my intentions, what I think in my heart, is actually opposed to God. That's the first thing we see. But the next thing we see in Scripture is that even before God gave the law, He made promises. He made promises. And what's a promise? Well, a promise is fundamentally different than the law. He says, Galatians 3:17, He says, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. You see that? For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So here, the point is this. The law cannot justify us. One of the reasons the law cannot justify us is that God promised something. And a promise is different than the law in this way. That when God promises something, He promises it based not on you and me personally, but based on Himself. It's like if I told my grandson, I promise, his name is Jack. Jack, I promise that I'm going to come to you this next week and visit you. Jack doesn't have to do anything, does he? He just waits for his grandpa to show up. Or if I tell my children, I promise that I'm going to help you do this or that. Or I promise I'm going to do something for you. The responsibility is laid all on me, isn't it? If I tell my wife, I promise I'll be faithful to you our whole life through. You are the only one I love. You are the only one I'll ever love. And that promise is entirely put on me, isn't it? She doesn't have to do anything to earn that promise. So the nature of a promise is different than the law. The promise places all of the obligation on the one who promised. And this is why it says that the law is not of faith. And that the promise was given before the law. So we can't be justified by the law fundamentally because God made a promise. And God's promise wasn't necessary if we could be justified by something that depends on us. Does that make sense? So if God had to promise something, if he could have given us what He promised by us earning it, then why did He promise it? Why would He have to do it? Just leave us to do it. But God did promise it because He knew that He could only give us these blessings if He fulfilled all the conditions necessary for us to have them. So that's the first thing. I mean, that's the second thing why the law can't justify us, is because God made it necessary that these blessings would come based on His promise. And you can look at 2 Timothy 1:9. God gave us promises in Christ before the world began. But the next thing I see here is that the reason we can't be justified by the law is what's found in Galatians 2:21. Look at Galatians 2:21. This is such an important verse that we should definitely have this, at least if not memorized, we should know the truth of this verse deep down in our heart. He says in Galatians 2:21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. To frustrate it means we oppose it. We try to reject it and we try to nullify it. We try to make it of no effect. I don't frustrate the grace of God. God's grace gives us all God's blessings without any contribution on our part. I don't frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. This is the main reason why the law can't justify us. If God could have justified us by simply giving us commandments to do, or if he could have cleared us from our guilt by something we could make up, then why would Jesus have to die? The Lord Jesus Christ didn't die needlessly. He died for a reason. God required his death. And the reason God required the death of his son was that the law couldn't justify us. Now that he did require the death of his son, something else has happened. Why does Jesus' death make it possible for God to justify us? Why does his death allow God to satisfy his law? Well, because in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he actually fulfilled all the commandments. Remember Deuteronomy 6:25? If we keep all the commandments, it will be for our righteousness. When Jesus died in his obedience to God, his death was actually a fulfillment of all that God required from his people. Everything he did was a fulfillment of God's eternal will. So all the promises of God, those were responsibilities that God put on himself. But he didn't put them on himself only. He put them on his son in order for us to have life. What was necessary? The man that doeth all the things that are in the law lives. In order for us to avoid the consequences of sin, what was necessary? Well, in order for us to be accepted by God, God had to curse us to satisfy his law. Everything about this was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that he fulfilled it means that God has already received a fulfillment of his law, and therefore the law isn't necessary to justify us. It couldn't, but not only that, but it's set aside. Christ has fulfilled it. And once it's fulfilled, God doesn't need us to fulfill the law. We can't, and we won't, and he doesn't need us to try because he's already received full obedience from his son, full payment for our sin. And so this is the main thing. Does the law justify us? No. Does righteousness come by the law? No. Verse 21 of Galatians 2 again. If it did, then Christ died in vain. What that means is not only can it not make us righteous, but it means that Christ's death did make us righteous. Can you see that from that verse? If the righteousness come by the law, then Christ died in vain. Therefore, righteousness comes by the death of Christ. Do you understand that? That's what God is saying. Does the law bring righteousness? No. If it did, Christ died for no reason. But Christ did die. Therefore, righteousness did come by the death of Christ. And that's what Scripture is teaching us. Now look at Romans 8 back with me again. So we see that the law can't do many things. It cannot justify a sinner. It can only condemn a sinner. The law can't make me love God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, all your strength. And if you don't, you're cursed. It actually raises a sinful hatred for God in me to have God command me to love him because I can't do it. And I find that if I can't love God, then I'm a sinner and I'm under the curse. And then I can't love God because I know in my conscience I'm guilty. And I'm fearful of facing judgment because he's going to find out that I fell short. And I couldn't do it because I'm a sinner. I'm just like the paralytic man. I'm completely unable to move a muscle toward doing what God has said. But here we see the glory of Romans chapter 8. Look at Romans 8 now, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. When the woman was caught in adultery, and she stood before Jesus, and he wrote on the ground, the accusers came and said, we caught this woman in the very act. What are you going to do? Are you going to condemn her or clear her? And after he writes on the ground, all of her accusers are gone. He stands up, and he looks at the woman, and he says, woman, she probably still has her head hanging down. Woman, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you? And she says, no man, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn thee. That is what the gospel is. Why is there no condemnation? because God has said He justifies His people. And if God says He justifies His people, they're just. Remember Numbers 23:21? I have not seen iniquity in Jacob, neither have I seen perverseness in Israel. God Himself has not found iniquity or perverseness in His people. Why? Because they're in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what He's saying. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ. Why is it that being in Christ there's no condemnation? Remember, God laid the law on Him. Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, and made under the law, that He might redeem them which were under the law. To redeem means He paid the price, the debt, in order to free us from the debt we owed. It means He freed us from the bondage of our enslavement to sin. And He freed us from the bondage of our captivity to Satan. By His death, because He endured the curse, the debt was paid. The bondage was broken. The captivity, we were released from that. Deliverance was forgiveness. God released us from our debt. And He told us about His forgiveness. He told us, I've already forgiven you for Christ's sake. Because He's satisfied with all that the Lord Jesus did. Taken our sins, laid them on His Son, washed us from them in His death, removed the curse from us. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now that's the truth of what happened when Jesus died. And I pointed you to this verse last week, but I want to point it to you again. Look at Colossians 2:13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's what we are by nature. We're condemned to death, right? Why? Because we're in sin. You're dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, yet hath He quickened. He made you alive with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Why did He make us alive? Because He had already forgiven us all our trespasses. God raised us together with Christ because we were forgiven. Look back at Romans 8. He says this, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, walking after the Spirit is not the reason there's no condemnation, but it's the result of there being no condemnation. You see, there's a difference. If it says that you're not condemned because you walk after the Spirit, then we would have a problem. Why would Christ have to die if I could simply walk in the Spirit and satisfy the law? He wouldn't, would He? Therefore, it's the death of Christ that satisfies the law, not walking in the Spirit. And God isn't saying here that walking in the Spirit is the reason for our being not under condemnation, but it's being in Christ. But look at verse 2. Of Romans 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, this is where we get to the meat of what I was trying to get to. I'm going to try to cover this with you because this is such a dear, dear truth of Scripture. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I already talked about the law of sin and death. A law is something that has power, doesn't it? I was driving to church this morning and I saw a policeman coming up in my mirror. I immediately slowed down. That's what happens. Why? Because we don't want to incur the penalty of the law. I don't want to pay some exorbitant amount of money just for going a few miles over the speed. See, I'm already accusing the law of being wrong because I'm a sinner. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, what is this? Whatever it is, it's made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has the power, it's an intransgressible power. It cannot fail but to be carried out. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is a law that depends not on my performance. It doesn't place conditions on me. But all the conditions of this law are placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why it's such a blessing. Because this law has made me free from the law of sin and death. In this point, I want to say this about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. this law was given by the Spirit of God. It didn't originate in him, but it was given by him. And it's hard to say it didn't originate in him, because really, the Spirit of God is God himself. But remember what it says in 2 Timothy 3:16? It says that all Scripture was given by inspiration of God. And the word "given by inspiration" means it was breathed out. Breathed out. Look at Psalm 33:6. This is an amazing verse. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord. What is the word of the Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ is the word. But it's a spoken word too. He says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Now we know that it says in Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ made all things. He made them by himself, for his glory. Colossians 1:16. Throughout Scripture, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He's the Word of God. But when it says here that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth, it teaches us how the Lord Jesus Christ made the worlds. He actually spoke, but when he spoke, he breathed out the Spirit, his own Spirit, and it was his Spirit that actually did the work in creation. Remember what Jesus told his disciples? He comes to them in the book of John, the Gospel of John, and he, after his resurrection, and he says, he breathes on them, and he says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. He breathed it out. The Word of God breathed out. Now, when it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration, it means God breathed out his Scripture, his Gospel. And so the first thing we learn about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, it's the gospel written. It's Scripture. It's what God has said in Scripture. But it's not just the Scripture written. Although we know just because God wrote it, it must come to pass. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away, Jesus said in Matthew 25. So we know that the Scripture cannot be broken. The Bible itself says that Scripture cannot be broken. But there's something else about the Scripture. Unless God himself takes the gospel and makes it good news to us, the Scripture to us is meaningless. Unless God himself tells us, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He has fulfilled every requirement for obedience that the law requires of us in his death. It says in Philippians 2, he says that being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that's what he did. He came to do, I came to do thy will, O God. And what was that will? It was to lay down his life and bring satisfaction to God so God could receive his people in full harmony with his justice, so that justice itself stands up and defends God's people. And God teaches us this through the gospel as he preaches it to us in his word. This is wonderful. This is wonderful. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says this in verse 3. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be what? The epistle of Christ. The epistle of Christ? What does that mean? What's an epistle? It's a letter. It's a writing. Paul says, you Corinthians, you who have believed the gospel, you're the writing of Christ. What do you mean, the writing of Christ? That's the gospel, isn't it? Isn't that what the gospel is, the epistle of Christ? Ministered by us, Paul the apostle, and those who were also ministering the gospel, written. You are written. You yourselves are written, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone like the law of sin and death, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we preachers, are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers, servants of the New Testament, that's the gospel, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills. But what does the Spirit do? The Spirit gives life. Jesus said in John 6:63, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." When the Lord Jesus commanded the worlds into existence, He breathed out His Word. The Spirit of God brought it all into existence, not by might, nor by power, but my Spirit, saith the Lord. God's Spirit did what Christ commanded in His Word. And that's exactly what happens when we hear the gospel. God's own Spirit brings life into us. He gives us spiritual life in our souls. Ezekiel 37, God tells Ezekiel, He says, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel said, "Lord, you know." And He says, "Speak unto the wind and command it to..." In fact, go to Ezekiel 37. This is surprising. Bones laying all over the valley floor. Dry bones, very dry. And God sets it up this way. This is an army of men who had died long ago in a battle. And He looks at these bones and He says in Ezekiel 37, He says, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord, Thou knowest." Again He said to me, "Prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord." In verse 9, He says, "And He said to me, prophesy to the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as He commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. And He said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." And look at verse 13. "And you shall know..." No, I'm sorry, verse 12. "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And you shall, and I shall put my Spirit in you, and you shall live." You see that? The Lord has spoken it. He's going to put His Spirit in them. They would live. What are we? The epistles of Christ. How did we become these epistles? The writing of Christ in our heart. How did it happen? God spoke in the gospel. And when we heard the gospel, the Spirit of God wrote it on our heart. And in writing it on our heart, what did He do? He held up Christ to us. And He says, "Look at my Son. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. Look unto me." That was what the Spirit of God does. Jesus says in John 15:26, when He comes, He's going to testify of me. He's going to testify of me. And so the Spirit of God tells us this. Look at Romans 8 now. The law of the Spirit of life. It's the written word, but it's not just written. It's the word preached by the ministers of God and applied to our heart in the life-giving operation of the Spirit of God. Look at Romans 8, over at verse 10. He says, "If Christ be in you..." How is Christ in us? He has a body. He's in glory. He sits on the right hand of God. He's in us by His Spirit. "If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. All that we are in our body is sinful. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness." What Spirit? The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. He dwells in us. What does this mean? It means that God has raised us spiritually from the dead. We have received a resurrection in us, a spiritual resurrection. God has given us spiritual life, and that spiritual life consists of the Spirit of Christ in us, showing us what Christ has done for us. And it's called many things in Romans 7. It says he's the new man, the newness of the Spirit, the mind of Christ, all these things, the engrafted word, he says in the book of James, and all these different places are teaching us that it's the gospel written, preached, brought home, and made good news to us as chosen, redeemed sinners. So he says this in Romans chapter 2. He says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. You see, when the gospel becomes good news to us, we realize what Christ has done. And now all this resentment against God because he commands what we can't give is actually fulfilled in us. Now we're thankful to God that he actually has made us alive. And not only that, but he says this in Romans 8, verse 4. He says, verse 3, for what the law could not do, couldn't justify us, couldn't make us love God, it couldn't bring us to repentance, it couldn't give us faith, it couldn't fulfill the promises of God. The law couldn't do anything for sinners. Because it was weak through our flesh, nothing wrong with the law, but with us, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, God condemned sin in his flesh. And God condemned our sin in him. Verse 4. In order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Why does it say that the law, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us? Do we become perfect? Do we come into perfect conformance of the law of God? Do we ever, in our experience, perfectly obey God's law or satisfy its demands? No. But what it does is, because life is the reward of righteousness, God gives us his Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, because he looks at the righteousness of his Son and he says, that's enough. That's perfect. That's everything for my people. And we're justified by God. And therefore, God gives us his Spirit of life in us. And he points us back to what he's done for us in Christ. And he says, now, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us because life is rewarded to us, and that life consists in looking by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that life, that is walking by the Spirit. We are not condemned because we're in Christ, and because we're in Christ and God has given us his Spirit, we walk in Christ, we hold to Christ, we're fixed on him, we can't let him go. Come what may, we will not leave our dependence, our confidence that God has received us for Christ's sake. Even in the most desperate conditions of our soul, we cry out, Lord, save me. I have nowhere else to turn. Save me for Christ's sake alone. You'll find nothing in me, no reason, no history, no potential future, nothing in me now. I'm a terrible, bound sinner apart from the grace of God. And that's what this is talking about. The law of the Spirit of life, the written law, made a writing on me, giving me life and faith in Christ, showing me that because of the righteousness of Christ, I'm given this life. And later on in Romans 8, you know what happens? The Spirit of God actually intercedes in us. In us, the Spirit of God dwells, and he intercedes, and he pleads the will of God, the gospel. He holds it up to us, points us to Christ, and then he pleads in intercessory prayer in us the truth of what God has given to us in the gospel. And the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven at the right hand of God, he hears the groanings that are in our heart. We groan because of our sin, and it's the groaning of the Spirit of God saying, fulfill your will, your eternal will for this one, redeemed by Christ. And Christ pleads his own blood in heaven, and the Father hears the pleadings of his Son against his own eternal will for his people. And he comes to them and he says, nothing shall separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Not life, not death, not things present, not things to come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us the law, this law of the Spirit of Christ,
the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, a law that depends entirely upon what our Lord Jesus has done. His righteousness is the reason life, the Spirit of God, is given to us. And in this giving, we understand that you point us to the Lord Jesus as all of our hope, all of our salvation, all of our standing, the reason we're forgiven of our sins, the satisfaction to your law, everything. We come to Him and we cling to Him and we say, Lord, where else will we go? You've drawn us by your Spirit to the Lord Jesus. You've made Him all that we can see. And we thank you, Lord, that you teach us in our heart that in looking to Him, we are, in fact, the sons of God. You gave us your Spirit because He redeemed us. And you redeemed us because you chose us to be your sons. And we thank you, Lord, for this mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.